Hello, everyone. We're going to be starting Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah 53 basically regards Christ's sacrificial work and all the things that were a part of it, and sort of a defense of that, as since he came in such a lowly estate, people might not believe that he was the Messiah. And it talks about that. And then some of the things he actually accomplished on the cross in that sacrificial action. And so we're planning on going ahead and going through that with Thomas Manton's exposition on that, which is not just a straight commentary on the verses, but includes often, as he says, practical exposition, practical things we can learn and apply to our lives by the graces of the Holy Spirit. We should seek him, the Holy Spirit, to grant these things as we study his word, and we pray he does. And we pray that this will be a blessing to you as you listen to it and contemplate God's word with the, hopefully we pray the efficacy of the Holy Spirit, applying these things to us and through the means and help of Thomas Manton. So I'll go ahead and start here. It starts with a quick preface from W. Harris, who I believe was somewhere around that time, although it seems like after the death of Mr. Manton. He says, "To the reader, the character of Dr. Manton is so generally known by his celebrated preaching so many years in this city and by the numerous collections of excellent discourses published since his death that I cannot think it needful to give any account of him here, as I do not pretend to add anything to the accounts already given by those excellent persons that published his former works. It will be sufficient to remark that his works have been esteemed by some of the best judges one of the most valuable collections of scriptural and practical divinity, and to have been as generally serviceable to the world as most that have appeared in these latter ages, and in many respects no way inferior to some of the ancient monuments of the Christian Church. I shall reckon myself concerned only to give some account of this treatise. As to the subject of it, I shall only observe that as the prophecy of Isaiah contains the clearest revelations of the Messiah and is written in the loftiest style of any part of the Old Testament, so this excellent chapter is an eminent instance of both, containing an exact description both of his sufferings and his glories, represented in bright and lively colors, and in a phrase, though somewhat difficult and obscure, exceeding lofty and sublime. The veil of the temple seemed to have been drawn aside, though not yet rent asunder, and the light of the gospel shone forth with a brighter glory than ever it had appeared before. Upon those accounts, this chapter has exercised the thoughts and employed the diligence of several eminent persons in former and later times, though through some or other misfortune they have been buried with the authors and have never seen the light. Perhaps this is the only thing that can pretend to a just discourse now extant. It would not be proper in the preface to a practical discourse to undertake the defense of this chapter and to rescue it from the violence offered it in the posthumous annotations of a learned critic, who, with a great deal of force and frequent absurdity, has applied this whole chapter to the prophet Jeremiah, not only cross to the or against the brightest evidence of truth and the general consent of Christian interpreters, but in flat contradiction to himself in two very accurate and elaborate treatises published by himself. In the one, I guess it's Grotius. The footnote talks says it's Grotius. In the one of which, arguing against the Jews, he has these remarkable words, quote, that the Messiah was to pass through sufferings and death in the way to his kingdom, and in order to bestow invaluable blessings on his seed, there is no man can doubt that carefully considers Isaiah 53, end quote. And afterwards he adds, quote, to whom of all the kings and the prophets can this agree? To none, end quote. And in another, he settles the true sense of the place and exposes the perverse glosses or kind of interpretations of the of Socinus. As to these discourses themselves, they bear the lively signatures of the excellent author and are of a piece, P-I-E-C-E, with the rest of his works. There is a judicious choice of pertinent matter, disposed in a regular method, expressed in a plain and native elegance, quickened and enlivened with proper images, and tinctured throughout with a deep savor of true piety. And though they may be thought neither so polished nor correct as his riper years and his last hand could easily have made them, or as were necessary to gratify the nice and the curious, yet they seem, however, excellently fitted to a better end, to promote saving knowledge and real godliness, to move and to instruct the mind, and give entertainment as well as profit to the serious and the wise, and are particularly suitable to the sacramental occasions. It will be only further necessary to acquaint the reader that as these sermons were preached in his stated and ordinary course, so they were preached in his early youth and are younger than any of those that have seen the light, which must be his apology to the world if any expressions are found up and down less accurate and clear or anything different from what was known to be a sense in some of his later writings. He's not saying that necessarily happened, but if somehow that comes across, that he's suggesting that would be why. This account may be collected from the preface of his exposition on James, the following quote. Quote, I have the rather chosen this scripture that it may be an allay to those comforts which in other exercise I have endeavored to draw out of Isaiah 53. I would at the same time carry on the doctrine of faith and manners and show you your duties together with your encouragements, lest, with Ephraim, you should only love to tread out the corn and refuse to break the clods. We are all apt to divorce comfort from duty and content ourselves with a barren and unfruitful knowledge of Jesus Christ, as if all he required of the world were only a few naked, cold, inactive apprehensions of his merit, and all things were so done for us that nothing remained to be done by us. This is the wretched conceit of many in the present age, and therefore they either abuse the sweetness of grace to looseness, or the power of it to laziness. Christ's merit and the Spirit's efficacy are the commonplaces from whence they draw all the defenses and excuses of their own wantonness and idleness. End quote. I have compared the transcript with the original notes and find reason, after all the care that has been taken, to beg the reader's candor and excuse for any smaller errors that may have escaped, both of the copy and of the press. And he signs it W. Harris. Okay, and now he begins, he calls it a practical exposition. Starts with verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah 53, verse 1. I shall, in the course of this exercise, go over the several verses of this chapter, which is an eminent portion of Scripture and calls for most serious attention. It may rather be called the Gospel than the prophecy of Isaiah. It contains so ample and clear a discovery of Jesus Christ that one would rather account it historical than prophetical. Other prophecies are explained by the history of Christ in the New Testament, but this prophecy explains the history. There is no chapter so often quoted and vouched by Christ and the apostles as this, vis-a-vis no less than 7 or 8 times in the New Testament. It is so full and clear that it rather needs meditation than a comment, faith more than learning, to conceive of it. The coherence or connection of this with the former chapter, take briefly thus, the evangelical prophet, for so he may justly be called, had in the end of the former chapter spoken of the glory of Christ's kingdom, how readily it should be entertained among the Gentiles, how he should sprinkle many nations and make kings to shut their mouths, that is, with silence hearken to and consider his doctrine. Here, coming to the Jews, he finds, on the contrary, nothing but contempt and scorn, and therefore, in a holy admiration, cries out, who hath believed our report? Admiration more being like how a wonder, like an amazement, that how could they do this? He saw it was not believed in his days, and that it would not in after days. it was in vain to speak to them of the Messiah. In this chapter, there are three remarkable parts. Number one, a description of the Jews' horrid unbelief and contumacy against Christ, verse 1. Number two, the occasion and ground of that unbelief, vis-a-vis Christ's meanness or lowness as to outward show and appearance, from verses 2 to 10. Number three, the removal of this occasion and taking off this scandal and prejudice by showing the fruit and glory that followed this meanness, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Our text is the first of these, containing a pathetical description of the Jews' contempt and rejection of Christ. It is propounded by way of query in two questions. First, the one holds forth the thing or evil itself by way of admiration, again, wondering how it's even possible, who hath believed our report? And secondly, the other, the cause of it, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? First, in the first, there is considerable things to note. The person, who, the act, believed, the object, report. That the words are a question is clear, but what kind of question is not so clear. Some understand the words as a commiseration of the prophet. In other words, I am to tell you such things of the sufferings of the Messiah that you will scarce believe men should be so barbarous toward him. But this is so absurd that it needs no confutation. It is not a question of commiseration, but of admiration, or rather of complaint, in which Isaiah applies himself to God as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint shows by putting in the word Lord, being herein followed by St. Paul, Romans 10:16, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So John 12:38, it is also said, Lord, who hath believed our report? But let us come to the parts of it. Who? Though the inquiry be general, it is not to intimate that none, but only that very few did believe or think there was any truth in what was spoken. Then for the object, our report, understand it concerning Christ, or as the Septuagint again expresses it, our hearing, that is, what they hear from us. The Jews are guilty here of a double lie in resting this place. They say it means the report concerning their own misery and succeeding glory, as if Israel were spoken of here under the notion of one common person, and they transfer the evil complained of from themselves to the Gentiles. But the sense is this, there are very few that will hearken to those things that we are to tell them concerning the Messiah. They will seem riddles and contradictions to them, that there should be such glory in things so vile and ignoble to outward appearance. Secondly, for the reason, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? As if the prophet had said, therefore they do not believe because the arm of the Lord is not revealed. And here is some difficulty about what is meant by the arm of the Lord, which, without question, is metaphorical. Some take it for the counsel and contrivance of God effected and brought to pass, as Acts 4:28, whatsoever thy hand or arm and counsel determined to be done. It is more properly taken for the strength of God. You know the arm is the chiefest receptacle of strength. But what strength of God? Some understand it of the gospel, which is called the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. The gospel is not revealed to them. So 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is called the power of God because of that admirable virtue and success which accompanied the preaching of it. Some by the power of God understand the power of God with Christ. He did miracles, and yet they would not see the arm of the Lord. They thought he cast out devils by Beelzebub, as if it were by the power of Satan, not of God. Some by the arm understand Christ himself, who, 1 Corinthians 1:24, is called the power and wisdom of God. He is the power, the arm, the right hand of the Father. There is no great work of God, but is done in and by Christ, as a man does his work by his arm, as in making the world, vanquishing his enemies, delivering his church, it is everywhere spoken of as done by Christ. Others by arm understand the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in and by the ordinances. I rather prefer that of the gospel together with the Holy Spirit. Then for revealed, you will say the gospel was revealed to the Jews. I answer, there is a double revelation. First, common, which is nothing else but the promulgation of the gospel. This must be to every creature. And secondly, proper and special to the elect by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There is the Spirit's revelation and the prophet's revelation. The meaning is, to whom has the Spirit of God revealed that what I speak is true? To whom is the power of God to salvation inwardly manifested and made known by his Spirit? Implying they will not believe without this manifestation. Now thus you have the meaning of the words, I shall offer to your thoughts some occasional observations before I come to the main points. From the Jews wresting this text, observe, number one, that there is an evil disposition in men to turn off upon others, or to put on others, that which nearly concerns themselves. Men are good at making false applications and turn off that, or put on others, which the Word and the Spirit intend for them. When Christ has spoken to Peter, it is said, Peter turning about seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Number two, observe that it is no new thing in persons to vouch that for themselves which makes most against them. Thus the Jews did this chapter against the Gentiles. So that which you find written, 1 Corinthians 14:16, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen? The papists vouch it for Latin service. They use it to back or support their idea of doing a Latin service, though it is the drift of the apostle to condemn it. Let not like usage in our time amaze you when antinomians and Socinians, antinomians don't believe there should be any obedience, and Socinians, I believe, didn't actually believe in the deity of Christ. I'm not absolutely positive about that last one. But let not like usage in our time amaze you when antinomians and Socinians urge those texts for them that are really against them, when they use them for themselves to back up their own arguments, when the texts are actually speaking against them. Number three, observe this too, when God, for the wickedness of a people, hardens their hearts, they are apt to make in that which is most plain. A man would think that this chapter should work upon a Jew if anything could. So you wonder why men are not wrought upon by such powerful persuasions which speak very home to them. The reason is, God has hardened them. Romans 11:7. Number four, from the prophet's great admiration, observe that when we can do no good upon a people, the most effectual way is to complain of it to God. He can help us and them too. This will stop murmuring. The mind is eased of that burden that lies heavy on us when we can go and report the case to God and pour out our complaints into his bosom. Other of God's messengers besides Isaiah have great cause to say, who hath believed our report? Number five, observe that those that profess the name of God may be much prejudiced against the entertainment of those truths and counsels that he makes known to them for their good. Number six, that it is a wonder they should not believe so plain a discovery of Christ, though by the just judgment of God they did not. Number seven, that the first believing of Christ is a believing the report of him, but afterwards there are experiences to confirm our belief. The soul then knows that there is a Christ and that there is mercy in him. 1 Peter 2, verse 3, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, John 4:42, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know indeed that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Right now, he goes on to come to the main points. He says he wants to prosecute, but we're going to go ahead and stop there this time, and Lord willing, continue on the next time. But until then, go in contemplating the Lord Christ in his great glory, in the sacrifice he made on the cross, coming in a lowly place, but all the glory and exaltation that resulted from it. And may he bless you as you go through this study and all of your studies as you seek him. And we pray, may we seek him diligently every day. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.